There are two kinds of people in this world, those who deserve destruction and get destruction, and those who deserve destruction and get life.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, several summers ago, I had the opportunity to go to a friend's very large piece of property. It was a ranch-like piece of property, and had the opportunity to have that person show me around. They were delighted in the property. They showed me the vistas. They showed me the lakes. They showed me the wildlife. They told me about their life on that property and how they just felt so fulfilled and so glad about it and thought it was so great. And I was filled with thankfulness for them that they had this property. But as the time went on, as I visited them longer, I recognized that really this property and their life on this property was all of their life. That they didn't have eternal life. They didn't have faith. And one day, one evening, right about the end of the time that I was going to be going, I went and stood up on a hill, and it was the most magnificent view. I looked out there, and the sky was gorgeous and orange, and it out on the vista, there was this one tall oak tree, and I saw the light behind it, and it was just so beautiful, and I thought, God, I am so thankful that you gave this to this person. And yet, I was so grieved that this person at the same time didn't have life, that they really didn't have faith at all. And I tearfully prayed to God I would be happy that this person would lose all this. Or not that I would be happy, that it would be hard for me to see this person lose all this, but it would be worth it if they would have faith. It's a very hard thing for me to come to because I love the person and I want them to have this good thing, but there's something better. And if they don't have faith, if they don't have eternal life, they have nothing. Someday this property will be gone.
And that's what we were talking about in our last session, is although we were created in such a way that we can enjoy such a beautiful sight, such a beautiful piece of property and such a beautiful vista, we were made to delight in those kinds of things. But those things were not made to be the real, final, ultimate, deep satisfaction of our existence. We can tell ourselves that we are full when we experience those kinds of things. But at 2 o'clock in the morning when we wake up with that gnawing sense of emptiness, we know otherwise. We know that we're not really full, that there's something drastically missing. And it's that something drastically missing that ultimately every human being needs to find in order to really find themselves and really find what God made me for.
And I would hope for my friend and for everyone out there that we would at 2 o'clock in the morning have this gnawing sense of there's something more. My fear is that lots of us just don't have that. That we have gained so much of what the world says is good. My friend has wealth. My friend has land, my friend has a relationship that is very satisfying. My friend is very prestigious, is very looked up to by lots of people in the community and indeed probably around the United States. They've got it all, and so they're not missing something that's better. And so those words that you have would not have any meaning to them at all. And that is a tragedy.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
And that's what I was thinking on that vista. I think my friend would have to lose all of that, I think, to really be confronted with that there's another reality.
Right. What this raises is the whole issue of the fact that this existence that we live in now is really a watershed existence. People go in one of two directions. They either go in a direction that makes them worthy of receiving the gift of life in the age of ages, life in the age to come that God created us for, or we drift into a direction that makes us unworthy of the gift of that life. And I think that's the next concept that we need to take up, is this whole concept of judgment, that this life sorts us out and it divides us into two camps, what Jesus calls the sheep and the goats. We are children of God or we are children of the devil. We are righteous people or we are sinners. We are light or we are darkness, children of light or children of darkness. I mean, a lot of different metaphors get used in the New Testament. But the basic idea is we will end up ultimately falling in one of two camps. One camp is, in some sense, that we'll have to spell out over the next several sessions, but is in a sense qualified, is worthy, would be a word that the New Testament would use, is worthy of being given the gift of life in the age of ages, life in the age to come. The other camp is not worthy of receiving life in the age to come. They are unworthy of it and will not get it. Human sinfulness, human foolishness, human shallowness, human folly, left to itself, would make everyone in this world, every human being who exists, unworthy of entering into life in the age to come, and therefore missing out on the very thing that they were created for. I think that's in the passage that we were looking at in the last session. That's what John is getting at in the prologue to his gospel. He says, in this logos was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not extinguish it. And that's his prologue to the gospel, because he's about to go on to tell the story of Jesus and how the whole mission and role of Jesus coming into the world was to make it possible for us in this sea of humanity, all of whom would have just been swallowed up by the darkness and never have found life, never have arrived at the light that they were intended to arrive at. Jesus is the one who made it possible for the hope for some human beings to enter into life one day to remain alive, to remain a valid hope. Most human beings remain in the darkness. They remain in their foolishness, and they never find the light that they were created for. Some are going to find their way there, but it's only some. And in order to find their way there, they need to be qualified for it. They need to be made worthy. And that's going to be sorted out at the judgment.
They need to be made worthy by God.
Right.
God will do something, some work in a person's life that makes them worthy of this eternal life.
Right.
That separates them from people who he doesn't make worthy.
Right.
So now, maybe this is a question that can't be answered, but I'm going to ask it.
Okay.
Why would God make some worthy and others not?
Well, that's the $6 million question. If we don't have the appropriate view of God, I don't think we're going to be able to answer that question. But I would argue that in order to understand Christianity at all, we're going to have to understand the God who is in fact there, the God who is in fact the creator of this world and the creator of all reality. And the God that we're dealing with is a God who, as the author of all that exists, he is fully within his rights, and it is fully his prerogative to do with us whatever he wants to do with us, and to tell whatever story through our existence that he wants to tell through our existence. The way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 9, he draws an analogy between the potter and a lump of clay, and the pots that he takes a lump of clay and he throws it on his wheel and he throws a pot. That we are to God like the pot is to the potter. And the point that he makes in that in that passage in Romans 9 is that a potter will take from the same lump of clay, or from the same pile of clay, he'll take one lump and he'll throw it into a pot that he makes into an exquisite vase that he puts on his mantle, and everybody admires it for how beautiful it is and what a wonderful piece, what a wonderful craftsmanship there is there. It's just beautiful, and we enjoy the beauty of it. That same potter will go to that same pile of clay, take another lump, he'll throw it on his wheel, and he'll make a plain old ordinary pot that he uses as a toilet. He talks about it. It's in the Greek, or we translate it, he'll make one pot for honorable use and one pot for dishonorable use. But dishonorable use is just a euphemism for he uses it as a toilet, because in that world they had pottery that they used for their toilets. So in our culture, the potter makes an exquisite vase that he puts on the mantle, and he makes another lump of clay into a toilet. And the point that Paul is making is, it's the potter. If he needs a toilet, he can make a toilet, right? If he needs a vase for his mantle, he can make a vase for his mantle, right? It's in his prerogative as the potter to do that. He doesn't have to ask the clay permission. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. He just makes what he needs to accomplish the purposes that he has. If he makes another pot that he wants to use in an object lesson somewhere by smashing it to smithereens, that's his prerogative. He can do that. And so what Paul says is, so therefore, if God makes some vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and other vessels of mercy prepared for glory, who are we to complain? That's his prerogative as God. Now, not everyone has that view of God. For a lot of people in the Christian community, God is just a little bit bigger than we are. He's basically our peer. He's just older and more powerful. And so we have to show some deference to him. But when all is said and done, we have some rights, and God better respect those rights. That's not the biblical view of God. From God's perspective, he really, literally can do anything he wants with us. And accomplish whatever purposes he wants to accomplish through my existence and in my existence. And if I don't recognize that about him, if I don't realize, if my vision of God is such that I don't fear him for that reason, if I don't really recognize what kind of awesome authority he has over me, then I really don't know God. And if I don't know God, I can't even really begin to get off the ground in understanding the Christian faith. So that's a crucial issue.
So what a lot of people might say is, I'm then supposed to follow a God that is willing to hurt people, that is not loving, because that would sound very unloving in our eyes, that he would make somebody a vessel of destruction, a vessel of wrath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, because if God were a human being acting that way, it would be immoral, it would be pretentious, it would be presumptuous, and it would be so despicable that we shouldn't follow such a human being. But the issue is, God is not a good human being. God is a good God.
And that's the rub. That's what makes it so difficult, Jack, is that we really have an ethic of what we see as virtuous for human behavior. And God doesn't play by the same rules the same way we do. And we're trying to transfer it onto him. And it just doesn't work.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just very confusing for us. If we take our model and our picture of a good human being and impose that on God and think he should act that way, what we don't realize is we're saying God shouldn't act like God. He should act like another human being. Well, it doesn't take long to recognize that's absurd. Of course, if he's God, there are prerogatives of as God that he needs to exercise and that he will exercise. That doesn't make him not good. It makes him not human. It makes him more than human.
And for me, it makes him often not understandable.
And that's true.
And where I end up going a lot, especially when I see a great deal of human suffering, a great deal of horror, particularly in my counseling, where I have to go is, that I don't understand, and I still have this belief that God is good, and it's okay that I don't get it all.
Another way of getting at the same distinction is that God is good, but he's not nice. And I think it's important to recognize that distinction. It's pretty clear from the way God is running his universe that he's not very nice.
Define nice.
I don't know if I can. let me talk about the distinction in my own life. In my own life, I'm often driven by a desire to be perceived as nice in the eyes of other people. That is, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to disappoint them. I want to give them what they want so that they will think of me kindly. That they will turn around to their friends and say, "Now that Jack, he's really a nice guy." I'm driven by that to such an extent that I might actually give them what they want when that's not good for them, when that's not really what's primarily in their best interest. Might be loving, that is, what might really do good for them, is for me to sting them a little bit, for me to offend them a little bit, for me to disappoint them. That might be the loving thing to do, but oftentimes I will do the nice thing rather than the loving thing.
The weak thing as opposed to the loving thing.
Yes, right.
And it looks nice, but that's just a covering for something that really is not nice and is not loving.
Right. So when I say God's not nice, God doesn't seem to really be concerned with his public image very much. He doesn't seem to be concerned. If he disappoints me, he disappoints me. If he doesn't give me what I want, then he doesn't give me what I want. He always seems to be ruthlessly intent on doing the good thing in my life, not the nice thing in my life.
Even if I don't like him.
Even if I don't like him, exactly. Yeah, he's not afraid of me not liking him. So he doesn't seem to be driven by a desire that the thing that drives God more than anything else is he really wants Jack to like him. He doesn't seem to be operating that way.
He's not driven by poor self-esteem.
Right. Right, exactly.
As we are.
Right.
So in our weakness, we say things are nice, and then we call that loving. God doesn't have the same ethic.
Exactly.
He has very strong self-esteem, if we could even use that term for God.
Yeah, he kind of thinks he's God, is what he...
Yeah, he definitely knows he's God, and he doesn't have to get our approval. And so he does whatever he does, not based on our approval, but based on his grandness, based on his holiness, based on his perfection.
Yeah. The question that I often confront from people is, well, if God is the God who feeds us, and the God who destroys us in a plague or an earthquake or a volcano or a hurricane, if God seems to be fully capable of destroying me as nurturing me, then how do I know he's good? I mean, how do I know his character as I look at the world and look at the way he's running the world? And I think that's where the thing I say is that I think that's part of what Jesus was all about. God, I think, recognized that because he is God and is so different than us and is so much above us, that it's difficult for us to understand what his moral character really is all about. What are his moral values? What is his character? Because we can't sort out his character from his divinity, from his deity, from his transcendence. So how are we ever going to know who he is? One of the things that the apostles insist on is that Jesus came as the image of the invisible God, so that one of the functions of Jesus throughout all time will be to be a picture for us in a form that we can recognize of the character of God. So if we want to know the character of God, the way to look at the character of God is to look at the character of Jesus. That's where we're going to see it. Because in Jesus, God took human form. He became a human being. He became one of us. Well, that we can relate to. We know what goodness looks like in a human being. It's very, very difficult to know what goodness would look like in a transcendent God. But we know what goodness looks like in a human being. So when the apostles say Jesus is the image of the invisible God, they're saying Jesus is God's character translated into human form, that is, into a form that we can recognize. If Jesus is not good, then we have every right to say then God is not good. But if Jesus is good, what we are to know by that is that's the very character of God being manifest there. That's who we're dealing with.
Jesus is really the answer to the question, is God loving?
I think so.
It helps us see God being loving, even though we really ultimately can't see, easily see, the character of God directly.
Right.
It's kind of like seeing Jesus is seeing the character of God indirectly.
Exactly.
Through our human eyes, through our human limitations.
And in a form that's translated into a language that we can understand. Because we can't, you know, we don't know what it's like to be transcendent. And I mean, look at it this way, that as a transcendent God, if there's any sort of purpose for there being both light and darkness, both good and evil in this world, who's going to be the author of the light and the darkness, the good and the evil? It has to be the Creator. It has to be God. Because if anything is going to exist, it has to exist by His will. It can't come into a being by itself. So God is the author of both light and darkness, of both good and evil. The question in the final analysis about this story that we're all a part of is not, is there evil in it? Of course there's evil in it. But is there evil in it to any purpose? And in the end, is that purpose a good purpose? And in the end, is this story that we're all a part of a story that ever should have been told? I'm confident. Part of my faith as a Christian is my confidence that in the end, if we ever get to a vantage point when we can look back on the whole story of eternity and ask ourselves the question, is that a story that should have been told? Our answer will be a resounding, yes, absolutely. That was a marvelous story that told, that reflected marvelously on the wonder and majesty and purity and goodness of the Creator God Himself. It was a good story. Right down here in the thick of it, in the middle of it, it's not always easy to see that because we're surrounded by darkness and we don't see the light triumphing.
Well, it's downright hard to see that.
Right, right. Without knowing the last chapter, without knowing how it all comes out, we have no perspective. We're in no position to pass judgment on the goodness of the creation as a whole without seeing the creation as a whole. And it's not done yet. The story's not over yet.
And that's why when I'm met with these horrible things, I have to go back to, I just don't get it all. I just don't see it all yet.
Right.
The story I haven't, like you said, read the last chapter.
Right. So in the meantime, how can we be confident that the God who is in charge of all this is good? Well, he says Jesus is him. He says, if you want to see me, look at Jesus. That's my character. If Jesus is a loving and good and pure human being with the utmost integrity, then you can be sure that I am because he represents me. So take a look at him.
And going just back to your concept of nice, I think in a lot of people's eyes, Jesus wouldn't look very nice. He had better self-esteem than to be nice, as in weak. He was not weak. He did things that ultimately brought on his death because they were so displeased with what he said. But he said them out of conviction, mm-hmm. rather than out of pleasing men and doing what they wanted so that they would like him or esteem him.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, Jesus was not nice either.
Over the years, the teachers of McKinsey Study Center have offered many classes, from studies in the book of Romans and Revelation, to a biblical view of history and culture, to sexuality and relationships. McKinsey has also presented conferences ranging on topics such as education, evolution, and the arts. Most of the lectures and discussions are available on tape and can be purchased for a modest fee. McKinsey also has a tape catalog to help you make your choosing easier. To order tapes or get a copy of the catalog, call McKinsey at 541-485-4801. Now, here again are Jack and Christine.
So let's get back to where we were going.
Okay.
And what you said in the beginning was, God has chosen some people as vessels of destruction or wrath, mm-hmm. and other people for life. For
right.
His mercy.
Right. Yeah, and that's the critical thing to see, is that there are two classes of people, some who ultimately are destined for life because God is going to give that to them as a gift, and others who are destined to destruction. God has not created them to be recipients of His mercy and His grace, and therefore the glorious inheritance of life in the age to come. What's going to be determined one day is which class of people we belong to. Are we those people who demonstrate ourselves in some sense worthy of this life that God is going to give, or have we demonstrated ourselves as people who are not worthy of this life? And that's where the whole concept of judgment comes in the biblical literature, in the apostles' teaching, is that we all face a judgment one day. And that judgment that we all have before us and that we're all facing into needs to be an important reality that defines how we live our life. We all have to be making every choice and make every pursuit of our existence answer to the question, what about this judgment one day? Am I going to be worthy or am I going to be unworthy? Am I going to be qualifying myself for life or am I going to be qualifying myself for destruction? And that should be the ruling principle of our lives, is what's going to happen at this judgment.
So are you saying that I'm supposed to be cowering all the time and be afraid all the time and just wonder if God is up there with this big stick ready to hit me down? Is that the picture you're drawing?
Well, that's certainly not the emotional complexion of my life. I don't experience my life that way. But there's a sense in which that's true. That is, the Bible talks about fearing God. And I think what it means by that is we need to take God seriously enough to know that He's the one with the authority to destroy me. And I need to take that seriously. That ought to be a sobering reality in my life that keeps me from being frivolous and foolish and flippant and callous and distracted. That it keeps me focused on what's important and what's real and what's true. So cowering, not as a psychological and emotional reality, I don't think, but as a deeper intellectual and spiritual reality, yeah, I think so. We need to fear this God. We need to take Him really seriously.
When you said it's not an emotional reality, but a deeper, heartfelt reality, how does that look in your life? What would it look like for you to be a person that's feeling this on an emotional level as opposed to the level that you experience it on?
Well, it means that if I'm in the midst of some kind of moral crisis, do I lie in this situation? Should I steal here? Should I rip somebody off? Should I commit adultery? Should I be unfaithful? Should I be disloyal to this person over here in this way? You know, we face various crossroads in our life, important junctures where we're going to make a decision about what kind of person do I want to be? What do I want my life to consist of? What do I want it to be all about? Is integrity important to me or not important to me? When I face those kinds of issues, one of the things that should be important to me is, what's the bottom line? What is my ultimate destiny, and to what extent is this choice relevant with respect to my ultimate destiny? Do I want to enter into life one day, or do I want destruction one day? Many people face those moral crises without even considering eternity, without even considering their ultimate destiny. And that's a huge mistake. I mean, that's the height of foolishness, to think that I can go through my life and decide what I want to do with my life and what I want my life to be all about and not even think about my ultimate destiny. That's folly to the nth degree. So I think that's what I mean. That's to fear God, is to realize that He's a real judge out there at the real end of time who is really going to have to be faced, and I can't ignore that. As much as I can pretend that it's not going to happen and live my life as if it were not true, the reality is it's true, whether I like it or not.
But let's look also at the other end of the continuum. I see it with people a lot that I work with who are Christians, who are really quite well-meaning, but who live in a fear that's beyond what you're talking about. They're anxious about each decision that they are making in the sense that they're ready for God in an ever-present way to come down and beat them up if they are walking down a path and they put their foot out in a wrong direction. small choices. Should I go on vacation here or there? Is God going to send me to hell because I yelled this one time at my husband? Did I make a wrong choice of colleges that I went to? Should I have bought this outfit and spent this money or not? Now, ultimately, it's important how we view each of those decisions. But what these people are crippled by their inability to make a decision because they're so afraid of God, who's going to come down and make them perhaps even lose their salvation because they've done something wrong. Or maybe not lose their salvation, but give them bad consequences, hurt them because they've done something wrong. Can you address that?
Yeah. Well, there's probably several different things that we should say about that, but perhaps the most important one is whenever we talk about being worthy of eternal life, automatically we get the wrong picture and we have the wrong understanding. We think that the way to be worthy of eternal life is through our performance, by performing up to snuff, by obeying God, being pure morally, being perfect morally, or at least adequate morally, being morally adequate.
Well, making all the right decisions.
Yeah. That's not the case. I mean, that at the judgment, what's the nature of this judgment that we're going to face one day? The nature of this judgment is that we're all going to stand before the judge, and the judge will say, guilty or not guilty. Some of us may say not guilty, but we are... we're really out of it if we can say not guilty. And I expect that most of us will be so out of it that we will say not guilty. Or what we will more likely say is, guilty, but you have to understand, it wasn't my fault. There were extenuating circumstances. I was under a lot of pressure. You know, if my life, God, if you had had the life that I had, you would have been a bad person too. It was just all this pressure on me that is to blame. The people who really have come to know themselves and understand themselves cannot help but hang their head in shame before the judge of the universe and say, I'm guilty. I'm worthy of nothing but destruction. That's what I'm worthy of.
If we look at ourselves accurately, straight on, you're saying we can't not come to the conclusion that we are only worthy of death because we're people who are through and through sinners.
Right.
We are just hurtful people in so many ways, each of us.
We're people that have spent our life throwing the pursuit of goodness away at the drop of a hat. We would be good as long as it was convenient and it didn't cost us too much and we didn't mind being good, but we would reject goodness and do the selfish thing, the cruel thing, the treacherous thing, the perverse thing at an instant if we thought that it would be in my short-term best interest. Well, that's despicable. You know, what kind of creature are we that we would take goodness so cavalierly that we would throw it away and say it's not important to me in this situation? It's not relevant to me here. That's a despicable creature, a creature worthy of nothing but destruction.
And if I'm honest with myself,
that's the creature that I am.
That's me, even as a Christian.
Yes, absolutely. Right. So, yeah, I'm speaking, even as a Christian, as I go before the judgment seat, if he asks me, I want you to give you a verdict on your own life, Jack, the only verdict I could give would be guilty as charged, a despicable creature, a broken creature, God, I'm worthy of nothing, I'm fit for nothing but destruction. So, am I worthy of being given and granted the gift of life? No, not on that level, not on that basis.
Not based on your own recognizance, is that the way to say it? Based on your own choices, based on your own direction.
My performance has not spoken well of me.
Right.
So, what's going to happen? According to the gospel, what's going to happen is, I'm sort of inventing some things here with my imagination, but... An attorney steps forward on my behalf, an advocate. His name is Jesus. And he says, Your Honor, I appeal to the court for mercy. I know that my client has acknowledged his guilt. My client will fully admit and acknowledge that he is qualified for nothing but destruction. He acknowledges that. We don't contest that at all. We don't argue that at all. But I am appealing to you to be merciful to him and to grant him the gift of life, even though he does not deserve it. We're just appealing to the mercy of the judge himself.
So you are qualified for the mercy of God, not based on your performance, but you're qualified for the mercy of God based on God's desire to give mercy to you.
Right, right. But will God grant mercy to everyone indiscriminately? No. He grants mercy to a select few. What is the criteria? The criteria is, are they people who want this mercy? That's all that it takes to qualify us, is people who, with eyes wide open, want this mercy.
Would it be more accurate to say, want this mercy because they see they need this mercy? And the reason they see they need this mercy is because they see themselves, as you said before, as guilty.
Right.
So it starts out with me seeing, I'm guilty. I need an advocate here. And that's God. And I'm going to ask him for mercy because I see, despite my best efforts, that I'm a sinner.
Right, precisely.
Yeah. But I think it's important in the context of what we're saying, it's despite my best efforts. Because it's not saying I'm guilty, oh well, I won't make any effort in the direction of doing what's right or doing what's good. I'm making every effort, recognizing that God is a judge of wickedness.
Right.
Bring those two together.
Those two being?
It's God's mercy that's going to save me. And yet I really need to take seriously the choices that I make in this life.
Okay, yeah. Well, to back up just a second, it's important to make a distinction between am I worthy of life? No. Am I qualified for God's mercy? Or even, I could say, worthy to receive mercy from God? Some people are. But nobody is worthy of receiving life. Anybody who receives life in the end receives life as an act of mercy, that is, precisely, as something they don't deserve. No one deserves life.
You're saying eternal life.
Yeah, eternal life. At this judgment seat, the life in the age to come, no one will get it because they have deserved it, other than the Son, Jesus himself. No one has deserved it. It's only granted to us as a gift of God's mercy to people who don't deserve it, but he's going to give it to them anyway. But who does he give it to? It's not unconditional. He's not unconditionally merciful. He's conditional only to a certain kind of person. Well, what is this kind of person? It's not a good person. You know, we've already said that everyone who goes before the judgment seat is broken, is a despicable creature, morally speaking, from a moral point of view. But there's two kinds of immoral people. There are immoral people who remain in their foolishness, remain in their darkness at every level, who rationalize their moral unworthiness. As I was saying earlier, there are going to be some people who are so foolish that when the judge says, pass verdict on your life, they will say, not guilty. I really deserve whatever blessing you have for me.
Because I tried really hard, or because, you know, you can't blame me because I had such a rotten husband.
Right. It just wasn't my fault somehow. It's not me to blame. Everything else is to blame. In fact, ultimately, Judge, you're to blame because you put me in this mess. That's the height of this kind of rebellious, non-submissive, insensitive folly that characterizes most of humanity. We just don't get it. We don't know how valuable it is to be a good person. We're willing to be a good person when it's convenient, but it's not so valuable that we actually pursue it. It's not that valuable to us. We don't, as Jesus says, as Jesus describes some who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who will be qualified for the kingdom of God. Most of humanity don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not a passion. It's not a drive. It's not a It's not this compelling need that they have to be righteous. That doesn't characterize most of humanity. What I'm driving at, to answer your question, is there are two kinds of people who are going to stand before the judgment seat. All of them are broken, evil, immoral sinners, but some of them have a different heart than the others. Some of them, although they are broken, they know that they're broken. Some of them, although they are broken, they long to not be broken. They long to be fixed. Some of them, although they hate God, they don't want to hate God. There's another part of them that longs to learn to love God and to honor Him and to respect Him as they should. Some of them could care less about this judge who is standing before them. The other person really wants to know Him because He's the most important being in the universe. He is their creator, and they would long to know Him and be related to Him. And we could probably go on dozens of different characteristics of this one person who has a different kind of heart. This is the person who the Bible calls a child of God. Being a child of God, he's no less a sinner than the next person. But there's all these qualities about his mind and attitudes and perceptions and beliefs and longings and passions that make him markedly different from the one next to him that the Bible calls a child of the devil. Both are immoral sinners who can't perform very well in this life. They can't do the right thing all the time. But one of them responds to their sinfulness in a radically different way than the other one.
And one of them, given our topic today, would understand that God is a righteous judge and keep that in his heart and in his mind in the decisions that he makes.
Yes, exactly. And that will be important in the way he lives his life.
Okay, but let's go back to this person that's sitting in front of me that's telling me, I'm very, very afraid of God. I'm very, very scared because, you know, I think I probably shouldn't have gone out to dinner last night. I think that maybe that wasn't God's will for my life. Or I shouldn't have bought a golden retriever. I should have bought a poodle instead.
Mm-hmm. Well, what they lack is a knowledge of God. They don't know God. And so they fear a God that they don't know. They fear that there's two levels at which they don't know Him. First of all, they don't know what's really valuable to Him. So they think that God really cares whether you have a retriever or a poodle. That's really not all that important to God. God's far more interested in other things about my life than what kind of dog I pick. So at that level, they don't know God. They don't know His value system. They don't know what's weighty to Him and what's not weighty to Him. The other thing they don't know is that God is deeply and profoundly merciful. God, unlike us, is not petty. God is not quick to anger. God is not going to fly off the handle if something doesn't suit Him at the moment. He's only interested in righteousness, and in the final analysis, He's quite willing and ready and prepared to be merciful. All He's asking, the only condition He's putting on my life is that I get a clue. That I be open to having my eyes opened and see who He is, what life is all about, what's important, and get a vision for the coming kingdom of God enough that I really from my heart can say, I want to go there. I don't want to be destroyed. I want to go there instead. I like that place that you have in store for me. All He's asking is that I get a clue. And if I'm a person who begins to see and capture a vision for the righteousness of the kingdom of God and have that tug at my heart and decide that's really what I want, God, and I know I don't deserve to be there. I know I'm not worthy of being given that as a gift. I know really that if you destroyed me, I'd be getting what I deserve. But God, if there's any way that you can mercifully grant me a citizenship in the kingdom of God, I really would like to go there. I'm among the people who wants to be counted there.
And on the way, I trip.
In terms of my choices and my behavior. And,
right.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right. It isn't as though God is going to stand up there with this lightning rod and say, well, you said you really wanted me, but look, you bought the wrong kind of dog, or you went to the wrong restaurant, or you married the wrong man, or whatever, so I'm going to zap you.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the picture of God that, that we're talking about here. We make a whole lot of mistakes along the way. Of course we do. We're sinners, muddling around, trying to make it work. But the distinction is, we're trying. We're heading toward a goal. We want it.
Right.
We're not blindly saying, like in my story in the beginning, I just want all the stuff that the earth has for me. I'm
right.
just going to go for prestige and power and being liked and money and pleasure only. That's not the primary leading focus of my life, but it's to see God, to know God, to understand God, to see life from a different perspective and want that.
Yeah, and want it so acutely that I'm willing to let the stuff of this world slip through my fingers and not acquire it. Because I'm so distracted by this vision of knowing God that the other stuff doesn't matter to me enough to grasp it tightly. I can let it go.
I might have it. It might
yeah.
be what God's given me.
Yeah.
God might make me a very wealthy person, but it isn't that I'm grasping for that. If it was all taken away, ultimately, that would be okay with me. It wouldn't make me lose this vision that I have for God.
Exactly.
Okay, with this person, I'm going back to this person whose emotionality is really hung around worried about the wrath of God and that it's going to come out at them any moment. You said that they don't understand what's weighty to God.
Mm-hmm.
What is weighty to God? You said it really isn't weighty to God, you know, if I go to Princeton or if I go to the University of Oregon. That's not really a big deal. Why? What's God really concerned about in those kinds of decisions that come up all the time in my life?
Well, Jesus put it, you know, what are the two greatest commandments? And in other words, if you take all that God has said about how he wants to live our lives and boiled them down, what do they boil down to? That you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That we be rightly related to God, that we see God for who he is, and therefore know that he should be loved, that he should be one that I would want to know and that I would strive to know, on the one hand, and that I, in knowing God, therefore, I recognize that fundamentally, God's character is one of love. As John says, God is love, and therefore, what God wants more than anything in the world, that I simply live my life and make my choices and pursue my existence in such a way that I love the people around me, that I act out of love in everything that I choose. If I can buy a poodle and not be unloving, he doesn't have any problem with that. If I buy a retriever and I'm not unloving, he doesn't have any problem with that. He made them both. He thinks they're both cute little animals, and it really doesn't make any difference to him. I mean, to think in those terms is to really inflate something that doesn't need to be important.
And isn't it true that God can work through whatever? God does work through whatever decisions I make in my life. If he's making me into his child and changing my heart around to love him, it doesn't matter what kind of dog I get or what restaurant I go to or which university I go to. God is at work in my life. He started the process. He'll end the process of changing me into being a person that's his own.
Yeah. So in whatever environment I have by my choices put myself in and whatever dog I own, the question before me right now is, do I want to take God seriously enough to know him and love him, and how am I going to treat my neighbor? That's what God's interested in. Is that I be the right kind of person in whatever kind of situation I find myself in, no matter how I got there. Even if the way I got there was through a series of choices that were clearly and obviously disobedient, evil choices. Okay, but I'm here. So what now? What do I do now? I need to learn to love God and love my neighbors myself. And if I do that, I'm doing what God wants. I'm doing what God thinks is important.
The staff of McKenzie Study Center has written a book on interpreting and understanding the Bible. It is what they call a common sense approach. They believe the Bible communicates God's wisdom to us in normal human language, and this requires us to be good readers. This also means we need to see each of the biblical authors as trying to communicate a particular set of ideas to a particular audience. But this is not always easy. In fact, It's hard work. What is needed is a set of godly principles to guide us in our interpretation. The authors of Biblical Interpretation, A Common Sense Approach, offer a reasonable guide to those principles. Call McKenzie at 541-485-4801 to order your copy.
I think the essence of what we are trying to discuss today and make clear today is that although God is a merciful God who will grant life, He does not grant this mercy and this life in the age to come willy-nilly, universally to every human being just because He wants to be nice, just because He wants to be a cosmic Santa Claus. There's a condition on God's mercy. He is only merciful to some. He is only merciful to that segment of human beings who qualify in a certain way, who are somehow worthy of this mercy, worthy of receiving this mercy. And we'll talk more as in upcoming sessions about what exactly this looks like to be worthy of God's mercy, but it's important to get the concept that there is such a thing as being worthy of this mercy. But it's also crucial and important that we distinguish between being worthy of the mercy of God and being worthy of the gift that He's going to give us, the life that He's going to give us in the age to come. No human being is worthy of that. And if we don't understand that, we don't know ourselves. We don't understand ourselves. We are morally despicable creatures. We are broken. We are outrageously offensive, morally speaking. And because of our moral offense and our moral offensiveness, none of us is worthy of being granted life in the kingdom of God one day. But the wonderful good news that Christianity brings is the idea that even though we are not worthy of that life, God mercifully is going to grant it to some anyway. Those who somehow, because they have a heart that's different, are qualified to receive that mercy.
And people who have a heart that's different are people who are chosen by God to have their heart designed differently. And it seems to me the bottom line of that, the design of that heart, is people that understand, like you said in our program, that they are guilty, that they are, despite their best efforts, despite their performance, despite anything, they are still guilty. There are people that need God's grace, and apart from God's grace, we're doomed to destruction. And it was because of God's mercy, regardless of how well we did things or how poorly we did things, it's God's mercy that's bringing us to Himself.
A mercy that He will give us life one day, and a mercy that we will even have the kind of heart that will qualify me.
Both.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.